is the cup of the Lord, and what is the table of the Lord? I know I've heard these expressions for all of my life, and yet this is the only place in Scripture that we have the expression, the Lord's table or the table of the Lord. And from Scripture, what do we gather to be the table of the Lord? I know it is associated with Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together, that expression, especially, gathered together in my name, there am I, in the midst of them. Association times, this little expression we have in chapter 11. If I can find it here. Yes, verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, and perhaps there's other associations that are made with the Lord's table, but I had a little challenge myself recently, and allow me to express a rather great weakness, but the Lord has encouraged us, I think, this morning to acknowledge our weakness and expect a blessing. And that is, if I were to pick up the Bible, and the Bible only, and to describe what the Lord's table is, I found myself wanting. And I would like to leave this meeting this morning filled with understanding.
I suggest we read some of the verses surrounding this verse, Bruce. Perhaps from verse 13 through 22, would that be suitable?
I question whether the subject is suitable for a congregation this large. Let me tell you what I was burdened about before we go on. In the 11th Psalm, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations are being destroyed. I was thinking of, quite different than Bruce's thoughts, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The very foundation of our faith is based upon God, number one, as the creator, and then as the redeemer. And I'm not suggesting we take that up this morning, maybe this afternoon, if the Lord so leads. But there's no part of the Bible that has been attacked more than the first 11 chapters in Genesis. And if you destroy that, you've destroyed the whole Word of God. If the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's so important, with evolution being taught as an established scientific fact, and it's a lie, and that we should know from the Word of God where we came from, how we got here. I think everyone does know this, but the young people are being flooded with error in their schools and so on, over and over again, being presented. I remember when I was a young believer, I was afraid to look into the subject of evolution because it was presented as a scientific fact, and I was afraid that would destroy my faith in the Bible. But being the kind of a person that I am, I had to look into it. And when I looked into it, I just heaved a great sigh of relief. There was nothing there. It was a lie of the devil. We've got the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus, if the first chapters in Genesis aren't true, the Lord Jesus is a liar. And all the references to that first book in the Bible in the New Testament is false. So we have to realize it's not just that one portion, but what does that affect? It affects everything. Anyway, I'm just unburdening my soul to you as I woke up this morning, that scripture, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? I was talking to a young man on the phone, and he made some comment, he's a Christian, about Genesis 1, which I couldn't agree with. But I don't know. I would say that if we do look into what Bruce brings before us, we shouldn't take a lot of time.
Some things sometimes are better felt than told, somebody said. And so what a blessing it is that John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so on the Lord's day, to be assembled and to be at the Lord's table where the authority of the Lord is owned, and to partake of the Lord's Supper. I think I mentioned one time how that I saw an elderly brother go to give thanks at the table. I thought to myself, now I wonder if this has become commonplace with him. How many times in the, let's see, he's 60 years old, say he broke bread 50 times a year, and multiply it and running these mathematics. While I was contemplating this, he got up and broke the bread with tears streaming down his face. And so I thought, well, it doesn't become commonplace. Every Lord's Day that we're there to remember the Lord in his death, it's just as though it was the first time we were ever there to remember him in his death.
There are folks that we look upon as having left the Lord's table, and they themselves look at us as if we have left the Lord's table. So I think it's a good subject to take up. We want to be sure. Not that I'm doubting, but
what portion would you suggest we look at to see?
It was suggested that we read it from the 11th verse, 1 Corinthians 10.
First time we read 1 Corinthians 10, then beginning in 11 through 22nd.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
You have Israel mentioned in verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That is, those that brought the peace offerings and ate part of the peace offerings. They were expressing a fellowship with the altar. That was Judaism. And the Lord's table is Christianity, in contrast with the tables of demons, which were the Gentile tables. The Gentiles, in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. They were idolaters, and there were many tables. There were many lords and many gods. In Christianity, there is one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one Spirit, which you have in the 12th chapter unfolded over and over again, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit. He gave different gifts and so on. So it's a contrast here between Christianity, when he speaks of the Lord's table, and Judaism, which was the altar that the Jews went to. We're not a part of that. And also the tables of demons. We don't have the tables of demons in this country, I don't believe. There's some instances, but this is largely a Christian nation in that sense. So that's the setting here. The Lord's table the Lord's Supper speaks, the bread on the table Lord's Day morning speaks of his body in which he suffered for our sins. The bread in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of the whole body of Christ of which we are members of. 1 Corinthians 10 gives us the collective truth of the one body. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of his personal body in which he suffered for our sins. That's the supper. And you eat the supper, you remember the Lord in his death, and you do that, if you're scripturally gathered, you do that at his table. Now, I just want to add in Acts 20, connection with this subject. Acts 20. In verse 28, Paul speaks, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. He's speaking about to the elders there from Ephesus. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Who does he commend them to? He warns them about what was going to happen in the Christian profession. It's happened. We're in the midst of it. What a mess has the enemy created. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. He commends us to God and to his word. That's our resource in the midst of the confusion. The enemy comes in and he scatters the flock. Also of your own selves men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That wasn't true yet in the early church, but he looks forward, he looks into the future as to what would take place. And he says that in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, verse 18, first of all, when ye come together in the assembly, that is in assembly character, I hear there be divisions among you. That's an internal division. Divisions among them. It hadn't resulted in an external break yet. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies or sects or outward breaks. And we're surrounded with that. Many sects, many denominations, over 1,000 in this country. There must be also heresies among you, that they which be approved, which are approved, may be made manifest among you. That when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's interesting. The only time the Lord's Supper is mentioned, he says, the way you're going on, the way you're carrying on at Corinth, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're eating your own supper. Some of them were even drunken, not in a right state of soul to really recognize that loaf represents Christ and that cup represents his precious blood. And to take it without realizing it. And I want to make this comment in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the loaf doesn't speak of his personal body, but of his mystical body, which we're members of. And if you're a member of that body, if you are a member of that body, if you're sheltered by that precious blood and you don't break bread, why don't you? That table, the Lord's table, is for every believer to break bread there. That's God's thought. Then you look at all the divisions. We were talking at the reading at home in the Old Testament. They knew where the center was. It was at Jerusalem. It wasn't at Dan or at Bethel, which had been set up. It was at Jerusalem. But you look around in Christendom, where is it? 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, difficult times shall be there. That's the right translation, difficult times. It's not easy to find the way. Find the way. I'll tell you how to find it, though. In the midst of all the divisions that exist in Christendom, follow the man with the pitcher of water. That man is Christ. And the pitcher of water is the word of God. And if he leads you by his word, by the Spirit, and me, we'll be together. That's as far as you can go. Someone said, well, then where should I go? Tell me, where is the place? I said, I can't tell you where the place is because I could make a mistake. I'm just a fallible person. But I can tell you one that never makes a mistake, and that's the Spirit of God. That's the man with the pitcher of water using the Word of God. He'll never mislead you. And if you follow him, and I follow him, and you follow him, and you follow him, we'll be together. I don't know how better to put it.
Let's just go for a moment, Brother Chuck, since you bring up Luke 22, and look at some scriptures there in connection with what you've said, and just get the setting. Because when you take up a subject in the Word of God, it's always good to go back to the beginning of something. And it's good to go back to the beginning of the occasion where the Lord Jesus instituted the Feast of Remembrance. That's the beginning of it. In Luke 22 is where the Lord Jesus first took a loaf and a cup and said, "This do in remembrance of me." Before we read this, maybe I'll preface my remarks too by saying that when the Lord Jesus asked his own to commemorate him after he had left them, he didn't leave it to their idea of how they were to commemorate him. If the Lord Jesus had just said, "I want you to remember me when I go away," every one of us would be left up to our own idea as to how to remember him, to commemorate him. But he didn't leave it up to us. He took a loaf and a cup and he explained very carefully the format and the significance of how he wanted his own to remember him after he had gone to the cross and returned to the glory. So let's read some scriptures here in Luke chapter 22. And I'm going to back up to verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." Now, I might just say before we read further that what the Lord Jesus had in view, first of all, here was the keeping of the Passover, because they were still on Jewish ground. But nevertheless, brethren, the Lord knew that this was going to be the very time and the very place where, after the Passover supper was commemorated, he was going to set that aside and he was going to bring before them how they were now to remember him when, after the establishment of Christianity on the day of Pentecost. And so, let's go on here. Verse 9, "And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare?" You know, I think that must have brought great delight to the heart of the Lord Jesus. You know, they understood from the Old Testament scriptures and the keeping of the Passover that it was never left up to them as to where they were to keep the Passover. God had made it very clear, even before they entered the land, that they were not to keep it in any place they chose, but that he would choose a place and that they were to come there. And we know that place was Jerusalem. And knowing this, that it was not left up to their choice, they say, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And so when there was this response, then there was very definite instruction given as to where they were to prepare. And brethren, that's what he wants on our part. If there's really a heartfelt response in connection with where the Lord Jesus would have us remember him, then he wants to lead us to the place. If I don't know the place or I'm not at the place, it's no hindrance on God's part or the part of the Lord Jesus. It's a hindrance on my part. But let's go on. Verse 10. "And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Now again, it's the Passover that's in view here, but the principle is the same. And I don't want to read into scripture, brethren, and I don't want to take illustrations too far, but I have enjoyed these instructions of the Lord Jesus. Because again, as Brother Chuck said, there was the man bearing the pitcher of water. You say, well, why do you say the man is a picture of the Spirit of God? Well, if you trace through Scripture, you'll find that often, especially an unnamed man, is often a picture of the Spirit of God. I'll just give you a couple of examples. One is where Abraham sent his servant to fetch a bride for Isaac. That's a picture of the Spirit of God sent down on the day of Pentecost to call out a bride for Christ. In this very book of Luke, we find that there's another example of the man being a picture of the Spirit of God. He's the innkeeper. When the Samaritan was brought to the inn, the innkeeper was instructed to take care of him. The inn is a picture of the assembly. It's in the assembly where we can be ministered to by the Spirit of God and our needs met. Just one other example comes to mind. The servant sent out to compel them to come into the marriage. That's a picture of the Spirit of God, because it's only the Spirit of God that can compel souls. When it's servants, plural, in another gospel, it's you and me, because we can bid them to the marriage. We tell forth the gospel and we bid souls to come to Christ. But it's the Spirit of God that compels them to come in. I just show that because you might say, well, why do you say the man here bearing the pitcher of water is the Spirit of God? Often I say an unnamed man in Scripture is a picture of that very thing. We see very clearly the Word of God, the water is the Word of God, the washing of water by the Word, and so on. But I want to notice the other instructions. First of all, they were to go into the city. Now, a city often in Scripture speaks to us of this world and its confusion. The first mention of a city, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and builded a city. It's this world in confusion going on without God. And we're in this world. We're not of it, but we're physically here in a world of confusion. But then there was something else. They were to go into the house. Now, I like, and this is just an application, brethren, but I like to think of this in connection for our day as to what we have in 2 Timothy. We have a great house where the house of God has become a mixture of profession and reality. And as Chuck said, these are difficult times. It's hard to discern the mind of the Lord in a state of utter outward confusion. Thank God the Lord knows them that are His. It's not confusion to Him, but outwardly, things are fragmented and in confusion. Now let me just say in that connection, I have wondered this, brethren. If there weren't others in that house on that occasion, perhaps God-fearing, pious Jews who kept the Passover, but it wasn't just entering into the house. It was a specific room in that house. Because had they chosen any other room in that house that night, they could have kept the Passover, but they would have missed the Lord in their midst. And there was not only the entering into the house, but a large upper room furnished, shown to them by the man, by the good man of the house. And it's upper, it's a place of separation. It's large because the ground is large. And when the hour was come, he sat down. That wasn't true in any other room in that house or any other house in Jerusalem. There was a place where the Lord had appointed. And when they followed very carefully the instructions of the Lord Jesus, they sat down with the Lord Jesus in their midst. And as a result, they not only kept the Passover with the Lord Jesus that night, but as I say, after it was done, then he takes a loaf and a cup, and he says, "This do in remembrance of me."
I remember being in visiting my daughter Jan in the Denver area, and I was just listening to a conversation that was going on between her and a young man that was there. And he said to her, after a lot of discussion back and forth, he said, "You think you're the only ones that are right." And I couldn't keep quiet any longer. And I said, "Would you rather we thought we were wrong? Is there anything wrong about wanting to be right? Wanting to be where the Lord would have us to be? There can either be no table or one table, but not two or three or four or five or six. It's got to be either one or none."
But what gives conviction to that, Chuck, is the Word of God itself. And I think that's why it's so important that sometimes we might say, "This is the Lord's table," but I might be mistaken. I've been mistaken before. And if there are young people here and they say, "Well, Brother so-and-so said that this is the right place," is that going to stand, brethren? That will not stand. What will stand is, like Chuck said, "I commend you to God and the word of His grace." That's what's going to stand. And that's what faith is based on, the word of God. Not what brethren say about the word of God, but the word of God itself. And so it's important to be established in what Scripture says. Going back to 1 Corinthians 10, brethren, it's interesting to see the context. Beginning of this chapter, he's speaking about the history of Israel. As well as verse 18, it speaks about Israel. "Because God's principles do not change. Even though we live in a different time, in a different dispensation, still the principles are the same." And when he takes up this question of the Lord's table, what kind of people is he talking about in this chapter? Look at it, brethren. Those that were brought out of Egypt, what kind of people were they? Verse 6, they lusted after evil things. Verse 7, idolaters. Verse 8, fornicators. Verse 9, they tempted Christ. Verse 10, murmurers. You get the picture, brethren? You're not going to see the Lord's table by looking at the people. And that's what happens so often. We get looking at the people and we say, those people? How could that be? You're not going to get the picture clear if you look at the people. We're not any better than they were back then in Israel. Not a whit better, brother. But it's not the matter of who we are as people. It's a matter of the Lord. And His table is the place where His authority is recognized. And He is given His place of authority. That's what I like to think of when I speak of the Lord's table. It's the place where His authority is recognized. Brother Tom Roach may invite me to his house for a meal. I sit down at his table. This is Tom Roach's table. If I don't honor you, brother, you have every right to say, brother, there's the door. You can go out. I hope I won't do that. But that's the truth. You have authority, and when I sit down there, I should recognize this is the place where Tom Roach is an authority. And when we speak of the Lord's table, it's the place where the Lord has authority. Is this a mere theological term? A mere doctrinal thing we talk about with no practical reality? God doesn't give us things like that, brethren. When there are things that are taught, it's because there is a place in this world that is called, and here it is called, only once, like it's been said, the Lord's table. And if I submit to His authority properly, you submit to His authority properly, we're not going to be divided in our fellowship together. We're going to be one. Because there's only one table. It doesn't say the Lord's tables. Only the Lord's table. I enjoyed what Brother Dave Hayhoe mentioned one time, that he liked to view this as a table that was so large, its circumference goes all around the world. It's not a bunch of tables of the Lord around the world. It's the Lord's table. It's one table. Last Lord's Day, I broke bread in Spain. The Lord's to be four in Portugal. Tomorrow we hope to break bread here. It's just one table, brethren. It's not a bunch of tables. Sometimes in our expressions we're not real clear, brethren, and we need to challenge ourselves because we give the wrong impression. I want to clarify one other thing that has been said to me many times. You people think you have the Lord's table. I said, we do not have the Lord's table. The Lord has His table. It's His, not mine. My desire, my exercise to be there. But brethren, let's keep the focus right. We live in the days when humanism so permeates our thinking that we like to make ourselves the reference point. And that is where we go wrong in speaking about this precious truth. The Lord is the reference point. It's His table. I'd like to go on just to simply make this comment, brethren. In chapter 10, the Lord's table is mentioned. In chapter 11, the Lord's supper is mentioned. And like Chuck was mentioning, they weren't doing it the way they should have done it in chapter 11. So he tells them what he received of the Lord and how it's to be done until he comes. So it's something we know that will be done until he comes again. But when we speak of the Lord's table, it's the place where we show fellowship. The fellowship of the blood of Christ and the fellowship of the body of Christ. When it's the Lord's Supper, it's the place where we show His death until He comes again. Important points of contrast, but I like to put it this way in simplicity. The Lord's table is the place of his appointment where we celebrate the supper, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is what we celebrate in that place.
Now let's just look at two verses in 1 Corinthians 10, connection with what's been said. Verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons," it should read, "and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons." These Gentiles at Corinth that had gotten saved, that are now Christians, had come out of that worship of demons and false gods, idolatry. They'd come out of that. So he's contrasting Christianity with what they had come out of in paganism. Then he says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord." Now, verse 20. I'll read that again. "I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons, and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" He was correcting their error that thought that they had liberty to remember the Lord at his table and also to go to the demon's table. He says, you can't do that. You cannot do that. Those are two completely contradictory systems. One speaks of Christ and the other speaks of idolatry and so on. But in Acts 20, where it says the enemy would come in from without and do his evil work, and then also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now let's just suppose that no division had taken place and there was the Lord's table and nothing else. It wasn't the table of demons. And by the way, don't ever make the denominational tables, sect tables, the table of demons. It's not the table of demons. That's idolatry. But does it answer to the Lord's table where the Lord has complete authority? All right, they're all breaking bread. "And then also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So then they set up another table elsewhere. Is that the same table that they were at the previous week when they break bread there at that other table? Is that the same table? Is that the Lord's table? Or is that the table of men? Now, you don't have the table of men in 1 Corinthians 10 because it's Christianity versus idolatry and paganism. But in Acts 20, you have the Lord's, it's not called the Lord's table, but they're breaking bread there, and then some rise up and draw away disciples after them. And that's what Christendom is all about. It's everywhere. Tables of men. Where are you? Are you at a table of man, or are you at that which is the Lord's table? It's not our table. It's not brethren's table. It's not ours. It's his. It's not our supper. It's his supper. The Lord's supper and the Lord's table. And we should be careful that we don't make ourselves the center of our thoughts. That's wrong. He is the center. And he's the one that has the authority. And we should be exercised. Is where I'm breaking bread where I should be? Is that where I should be in the midst of all this confusion? Well, that's up to each one of us. We trust that it is so. I trust it so. I break bread at the Lord's table. I think I am. But the question is, others think they are, and they're not where I'm at, and the Lord knows them that are his.
Speaking of idolatry, it's the way God presents something as being some things to us and show the folly, the foolishness of idolatry. And I'd like to turn to Psalm 115 to read a few verses there, which the psalmist, to show the very foolishness of this idolatry that the heathen went on with and had their idols. In Psalm 115, verse 3, we'll begin with, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. The folly of idolatry.
It's not a question so much of whether we're dealing with the tables of idols, demons' tables, or the tables of men, but the principle is here that eating in Scripture is always a sign of fellowship. And so here in Corinth, if a man was in fellowship at the Lord's table, and he went and ate at a table of an altar set up to idols, where something was worshipped to idols, a table of demons, the two tables were now connected. The man might say, well, I don't believe in all that idolatry and so on, but someone just offered me a good piece of meat, and I was eating at the old table of table of demons, and coming back and partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table, the two things were connected. Eating, I say, in Scripture is always a figure of fellowship. The Lord's table speaks of authority, but partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table denotes fellowship. Fellowship with himself and fellowship with one another. And they were exhorted not to connect the two things. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Now, brethren, we don't deal, as Chuck said, perhaps in this country, with the table of demons, but the principle is still the same. If a person partakes of the Lord's Supper in fellowship with a system that holds doctrine contrary to the person and work of Christ, or in a system that is set up in independence by men, the two things are connected. And that's why when someone comes and desires to remember the Lord Jesus at the Lord's table, we seek to make it clear that we can't float back and forth between different fellowships that have, as I say, either doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God, or that have been set up in independence, sometimes in rebellion. And so I think it's helpful to see that the underlying principle here is that eating shows fellowship. I want to just say this too in connection with the expression that Chuck alluded to in the end of in 1 Corinthians 11, after talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, "Ye do show the Lord's death," I want you to notice this, "till he come." Now, I want to stress this because I've heard people say, well, you know, these are the last days and perilous times and so on, and there's no discerning where the Lord's table is now, and perhaps it's just wherever Christians meet and wherever we desire to have fellowship. Brethren, he wouldn't have said, till he come, if he wasn't going to maintain a scriptural ground on which to do it. The Lord never asks us to do something that he himself isn't going to maintain a scriptural ground on which to do it. And if we find ourselves at the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper, that is only the grace of God. Is there a difference in being gathered to the Lord's name? Being at the Lord's table? Yes. But is it anything of ourselves? No, brethren. It is only the grace of God. And if we by grace find ourselves at the Lord's table to partake of the Lord's Supper, that oughtn't to puff us up. It ought to humble us and make us very thankful. And it ought to make us seek fresh grace, because it's grace that brought us there, and it's only grace that's going to preserve us there till he comes.
Notice verse 16 of our chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Notice when the table is before him, he puts the blood first. Why? Because that's not the way the Lord instituted the supper. The bread is first and then the cup, and that's the way we do it. But here the blood is mentioned first. Why? Because this is the foundation for the body. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Everyone that is at that table has been washed in that precious blood and has a right to be there. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's not referring to his physical body. That's referring to his mystical body. The next verse proves that. For we being many are one bread, one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. That is what you have in 1 Corinthians 10 is the corporate collective truth that's expressed, which is not done in system. I don't know anywhere in system where the truth of the one body is even understood when they break bread. that I'm breaking bread not only as an individual. That's the 11th chapter, when I remember the Lord. But when I break bread, according to 1 Corinthians 10, it's a collective thing. I break bread as a member, not as just an individual saved Christian, but as a member of the body of Christ. Is that displayed? Is that understood and recognized in system? I don't think so.
Let's make this very clear. Let's just think about tomorrow morning if the Lord leaves us here. There's going to be a loaf on the table, the cup, yes, but there's going to be a loaf. It's not going to be crackers. It's not going to be 12 loaves like Israel had, but it's going to be one loaf, one bread, as it says here. And brethren, when we look at that loaf tomorrow morning, we need to realize that that loaf not only represents those who are here on this occasion, nor does it just represent those who practically express the truth of the one body in the breaking of bread, but that loaf, as Chuck says, represents every believer alive on the face of the earth. Everyone on the face of the earth who's washed in the blood of Christ is a member of the body of Christ. And if we lose sight of that, brethren, we become narrow and sectarian in our view. The ground that we meet on is the broadest ground possible. That's why, as I said earlier, in Luke 22, it was a large upper room. It didn't need to physically be large on that occasion. There were only a handful, 12 or 13, present on that occasion. It didn't have to be large. But I believe that the Lord Jesus chose a large upper room, and the Spirit of God recorded the description of it to show us, as we're saying, that the ground on which we meet embraces every blood-bought saint, every member of the body of Christ. Their place is there, whether they're physically there or not, whether they recognize it or understand the truth of it or not, they are seen in that loaf. Brethren, let's never forget it.
And it's an upper room.
Yes.
Manny, go ahead, Doug.
I'd like to comment a little bit more about the Lord's table. It's not our pronouncement of it that makes it the Lord's table. We tend to fall back on that a little bit, maybe, brethren, rather than the obedience of faith as those that are guided by the Spirit of God to find the place where the Lord establishes his table. The Lord, if the Lord's table, he must of necessity be the one who establishes it. It was that way in the Old Testament too. We have an allusion here in our chapter to the tables of demons in contrast to the Lord's. And no doubt that's an allusion to Jeroboam's tables that he set up again in Bethel. At least they degenerated and became that. And so what is it, brethren, that should characterize us when we speak about this subject? It's not standing boldly and saying we have the Lord's table that makes it the Lord's table. It's our obedience to the Word of God that will prove by our submission to the authority of the Lord in the midst that will give power to any testimony that we may have, which is very weak in our day. And so, brethren, I think if we want to emphasize this truth of the Lord's table, the best way to emphasize that is in the practice that we maintain there, recognizing the basis of it, the one body. Separation from evil becomes a necessity in a time after declension comes in for the honor of the Lord. It's not separation because we're better. It's separation because who we recognize is there. And in the measure that we do that, I believe it will have power to properly portray the Lord. And souls will detect the Lord there. Going back to what was mentioned in Acts 20, where Paul gives those instructions there, he commends unto God and the word of his grace. That was what the disciples were to cling to as they followed on Paul's doctrine, his word. And so, brethren, when we take up the word in our obedience to it, I believe that will lead us in submission to the Lord and the Spirit's guiding, it will lead us to that table. Again, the two parts of it, we're speaking of the Lord's side and our side. The Lord establishes his table. We are the ones who are led and find it, regardless of when. When it was even in the Old Testament, it was so. Why was Jerusalem the center in the Old Testament? Because God came down in a fire there when Solomon built the temple, and previously with the tabernacle, the same. It was God's presence that came down that constituted that place where he met with his people. So it was in the New Testament. The Lord gave the basis of it there when he celebrated the Passover. It's interesting in that 11th verse of the Luke 22 that it speaks of they came and they find a place furnished. The disciples didn't have anything to do with that part of it. The Lord had sent someone and prepared a furnished room, a large upper room. Then it says, there, make ready. Now that was their side of the truth to practice, to do. And so there's that for us to do, brethren, is to discern there's something to do to find the Lord's table, to be obedient, to be led. When you have those two together, the Lord guiding by his Spirit, submissive souls led, and obedient to his word, the two will come together.
I'd like to make a comment in respect of the table of Jeroboam, and I noticed in 1 Kings 15 there, where we have, there was a reading from verse 16, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now we know Asa was a good king, and he was king of Judah, and he was at God's divine center. And so we see it's the work of Satan to divide the people of God, to deny Christians the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at the Lord's table. We see the activity there of Satan. God would have had all his people gather together in Jerusalem. And so we see Baasha said, no, I don't want that to happen. I'm going to build Ramah to stop it happening. And if we just flick over the page later on in the chapter, it said, verse 22, then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof. Asa broke Ramah down. Asa had the Lord's mind. He wanted to see all the Lord's people gathered together in Jerusalem. But it's Satan that would deny Christians the privilege of so gathering. Now, I appreciate, brethren, that in these the last days, we have responsibilities and we have to be careful. But where there's a sincere desire to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death at the Lord's table, let's be careful we don't make obstacles. Because that's what Baasha did. He made an obstacle.
I'd like to say, too, that in the Old Testament, like you were mentioning, Doug, when Solomon built his temple and also earlier in the tabernacle, there was an outward thing that was seen that showed the presence of the Lord. It was the Shekinah glory cloud that came and filled the holy place. But the time came when, because of the declension in Israel and Judah, that the pillar of cloud lifted and left. God later gave a restoration to the place of the Lord's appointment, which was Jerusalem, but he never gave back that glory cloud. How were they to tell then what was the right place? I'd like to read in Haggai chapter 2. This was written at this time when there was a restoration. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3
Who is left among you that saw this house in their first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as if it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice this part, verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of the land, out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. So, brethren, what is going to lead us is the Spirit of God by the Word of God. You look around at brethren in general, you're not going to see the place that way. Yes, you'll see a lot of nice brethren. You might see some brethren with problems, too. That is not going to guide you. Look at the Word of God. That is what is going to make it clear to you. I notice it so often. Brethren start looking at brethren and their problems, and the whole picture gets fuzzy and hazy. Where in the world are we? No wonder. Turn a different direction, young brother and sister. Look at the Scriptures. Look at the Lord Jesus, and you'll find that the picture gets clear. That's what I want to point you to. I don't want you going home and saying, those brethren said this is the right place. No. Look into the Scriptures. Be grounded on what God says here. You're going to find that it will stand in the times that are perilous, difficult times that we live in. I'd like to go back to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians again, because so important. This point in verse 16, brethren, it's already been mentioned, but I think it's good to go over it so we get it, brethren. What we show is the fellowship, first of all, of the blood of Christ. Blood of Christ is our only title to be there. No other title can we show. Got to have a certain amount of knowledge. You might have, you might not have. But what gives you title to sit down at the Lord's table is that precious blood of Christ. It's the fellowship of all of those who are washed in that precious blood. And therefore, also the fellowship of the body of Christ. The bread which we break is the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, all believers are in the body of Christ. But all believers do not show the fellowship of the body of Christ. There's the difference. I sometimes give the illustration. Supposing there's a father and mother and they have 10 children. And so when the table is set, there's 12 places set at the table. Father and mother and the 10 children. When the time comes for the meal, only 5 children are there with their father and mother. Aren't those other 5 that didn't come, are they still members of the body or of the family? Yes, they are still members of the family. Nothing has changed there. But what are they missing? They're missing the fellowship of their father's table. That's what they're missing. And so that bread on the table speaks of every single member of the body of Christ around this world. What a precious thing to enjoy, brethren. No sectarianism in that thought at all. It excludes no believer in the Lord Jesus. But when that loaf is broken and it is passed, he comes to me and I break off a piece and I eat it. I am expressing in that simple way that God has showed us that I am a member, in part, of one body. And so if you are out there, you say you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, I want to say to you, you have a place at the Lord's table too. If you do not partake of that loaf, you are not expressing that to which you have a privilege. Not so much a right, brethren, because he has the rights. When we talk about the Lord's table, it's he that has the rights, not we. It's our privilege to be there.
There might be one of the sons in the family that's under some discipline, and the father doesn't exclude a plate being sent to him in his room. He's not there at the table where the father is, but he's eating the father's supper, same as those that are at the table. And those in system are eating the Lord's supper. They're not maybe at the table, but they're eating the Lord's. They're remembering the Lord in his death. That's what the supper is. And they do it as individuals. But the collective thought is the one body, which most Christians don't understand. They don't understand that and see it. They're not exercised about it because they haven't been exposed to that truth.
It's very important to see that there are many who partake of the Lord's Supper. A son may even be at a father's table, and there may be some controversy, and he may decide on his own to take his plate and to go up to his room or to go in the other room and eat. Now he's not at the father's table anymore, but he's still eating the same supper that the others are eating, even though he's eating it, having separated himself from his siblings and from his parents. I just want to say this too, while we're talking about the Lord's Supper, that in the verse we read earlier in the 11th chapter, it's not just till he comes, but it's as often. And isn't it interesting, as you trace through the Acts and the early history of the brethren, that it very quickly, after the institution of the supper and the descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, it very quickly became the exercise and the joy of the early believers to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And so in Acts 20, it says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. It's interesting that when they came together there, that was their first and foremost motive for meeting. It wasn't just to enjoy a happy time together, although they did. It wasn't to listen to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, although they also had that privilege on that particular Lord's Day, as Paul was visiting and others with him. But the Spirit of God expressly tells us why they came together on the first day of the week. It was to break bread. And so the Apostle Paul, in reiterating what the Lord instituted in Luke 22, he says, as often, because the Lord Jesus, when he instituted the feast himself, he knew not only what the hearts of the disciples on that occasion were like, but he anticipated what my heart would be like, and he knew that I was going to need a reminder, and that I was going to need it often. I think it's one of the most precious things about being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and that is that we have this privilege of breaking bread, not just on a special occasion, not just once a month or twice a year or something like that, but we have this privilege and we have it often. Brethren, we need that reminder. We need our hearts recalled to Calvary. As was already said, we look at that cup. It pictures to us his precious blood. When we break the loaf, it figures to us his body given in death for us. Don't we need that reminder, and don't we need it often? It's not that it becomes just something familiar because we do it so much. No, we ought to sit down every Lord's Day with fresh exercise and joy to realize that we have once again the privilege of remembering him and the privilege of breaking bread, the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table is something that's only given to us for this life. We're not going to need it when we leave this world. We're going to see those wounds in his hands and his feet and in his side, and they will be a reminder for all eternity of what he accomplished at Calvary. We're not going to need a loaf and a cup on the table when we see him face to face. But isn't that a challenge, brethren? How much longer are we going to be left here? How many more Lord's Days are there going to be before the Lord Jesus comes? Are we going to be found amongst those who by his grace have sought to break bread, remember him until he comes?
I'd like Brother to. Jim, you know, I think that portion you referred to in Acts there is emphasizing the first day of the week, because Paul was there at Troas for 7 days. He didn't happen to be there on the first day of the week. was there for 7 days, but they chose to break bread on the first day of the week, which seems to focus on that, just exactly what you said.
And I like to think, just before Chuck makes this comment, I like to think of it this way. Why did Paul remain there so long in Troas? So that they, one reason was so that they would have the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus with those gathered to the Lord's name in Troas. And so they remained a whole week so they could have that privilege. And brethren, when we travel or whatever our lifestyle, is there an exercise to be where we can remember the Lord at the Lord's table on the first day of the week?
And the Lord's Supper consists, and we have no right to change it, of eating the bread and drinking the cup. If you eliminate either one of those, it's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is eating the bread and drinking the cup. Now, I want to read in Acts 2, in connection with your comments, Jim, in Acts 2, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, this is Peter, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly. Now this is, I believe this is a beautiful picture of the functioning of a true assembly. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, and fellowship. You can't sit at home and do this. You have to be with your brethren. Apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Yes, you can read the ministry of the brethren, and you can read that and get the apostles' doctrine at, by yourself in your living room or wherever, but you're not going to have this fellowship. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. Now, if there's not the breaking of bread, it's not really a proper assembly carrying out what it should do. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now notice, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house. They didn't evidently break bread in the temple. This was a time of transition. But they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Daily they broke bread. But in Acts 20 that you referred to, that finally became a habit among the church to break bread on the first day of the week. Beautiful, because that's the resurrection day. That's the day of his victory, and that's when we remember him in his death. But initially, they did it every day. And I think the brethren, when they came together, and the truth was being recovered, it's like going back to the early chapter of Acts, they broke bread every day before they opened the scriptures, because they wanted to have his death, what he suffered for them, before them. They wanted to be in the right state of soul so that when they looked at the word, they could get the teaching of the Spirit of God. So they broke bread every day, for a while anyway. And that's the way the early Christians did it, but it settled down to on the first day of the week. And that verse in 1 Corinthians 11, as often, so many insist you should read that, as seldom as ye break bread, remember the Lord. It's a privilege. Tomorrow we'll have that privilege. There's no higher privilege that we have, beloved, than to remember him in his death. We do it on the day of his victory over the power of death.
And there's something physical that he has asked us to do. He's asked us to eat, and he's asked us to drink.
Amen.
And I say that because I've heard people say, well, the Lord knows what is in my heart, and I can remember the Lord in my heart. Well, brethren, I trust we do remember the Lord in our hearts every day, that there is some remembrance of what the Lord Jesus suffered for us on Calvary's cross. But he has asked us to eat and to drink. And tomorrow morning, when the loaf and the cup are passed here, are there going to be those who truly know the Lord Jesus, are washed in the blood of Christ, love the Lord Jesus, and you're not going to eat and drink? I sometimes wish the word eat and drink in the 26th verse of the next chapter, the 11th chapter, were in capital letters. As often as ye eat, as often as ye drink. It is something physical he has asked us to do so that we can show forth his death till he come.
It says this, do in remembrance of me. And I'm thinking that Acts 2:42 again, that those four things mentioned there are really like the assembly, aren't they?
Yes.
And the doctrine defines the fellowship, doesn't it? And the breaking of bread expresses the fellowship, and the prayer maintains the fellowship. Nice to think of it that way.
That's nice.